Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. He is the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are taking a look at the gospel reading for the fifth Sunday in Lent, Eutica. It comes from John chapter 8. The LSB has appointed verses 46 to 59 with a possible expansion all back to verse 42. So I'm going to read verses 42 to 59 in the English Standard Version. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All right, in terms of context, this is in the context generally of the Feast of Booths, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7, that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Does this have any bearing, being at the feast, and what sort of ceremonies were involved with the Feast of Tabernacles? Does it have anything to do with what Jesus is talking about here?
I mean, there's certainly the Feast of Tabernacles has an aspect of glory, mm-hmm. because they're led by the glory of the Lord. As you said before this started, Abraham lived in a tent, mm-hmm. And was a sojourner. So that might be some contextual stuff. Then, of course, just the fact that there's a lot of people there, mm-hmm. and you know, he's doing this teaching in public.
It kind of like how St. Paul always and goes to the synagogue first and then the public yeah. places.
I mean, there is too, I wonder, I just thought of this, but maybe a kind of fourth commandment issue. I mean, he's going to talk about honoring his father and, you know, obeying the ceremonial law and going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles is part of the fulfillment of the law. So, mm-hmm. I mean, he is enacting that obedience as well.
Yeah.
But I mean, it seems like in our text, you know, these particular verses don't seem to me super pointed
yeah.
to the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, the bigger speech in other ways, but
yeah, I'm wondering if there's a connection between Jesus's emphasis of the word here. It isn't doesn't the Feast of Tabernacles in some way not only commemorate their God's provision for them as they lived in the wilderness, but also the giving, or what began that, I should say, the giving of the 10 words at Mount Sinai.
Right. And the establishment of the whole mm-hmm. Levitical code, you know, the yeah. means by which to be restored and purified. I mean, he is the fulfillment, obviously, of all that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The whole point of the tabernacle, not the little tabernacles, but the tabernacle, right, mm-hmm. is that, you know, this is the place to offer the sacrifices for God's wrath to be mm-hmm. appeased and for us to have the means to come to him without being yeah. destroyed. So certainly that's related.
Yeah.
And I mean, the temple is the ultimate, not the temple is the ultimate, but the temple is also the fulfillment of that as well.
Yeah. And its relation to Abraham,
So he is, did you say this does all take place in the temple?
It does.
I don't know if we said that. Okay.
Yeah. So the relationship to Abraham is that simply because this is the temple precincts, the Temple Mount is the place where the near sacrifice of Isaac occurred, the place where God provided the lamb for the sacrifice.
Well, I mean, that seems like that would be at least from the divine perspective. I'm not sure why they bring up Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
If it's just that they're always sort of thinking in terms of Abraham as the definitive thing.
Yeah.
But also, I mean, it's funny, right? They bring up Abraham. He brought Abraham up earlier saying, you are the descendants of Abraham, but not really. And so now they say, though, here it's, they bring up Abraham because he's proof of no eternal life, right? That Abraham's dead. That's the way they like him, which, you know, is kind of, I don't know. I don't know what they're thinking there.
Yeah.
If it's just, you know, is it like the way we bring up, you know, Abraham Lincoln or something? I don't, I mean, they don't seem to be too tuned into to God providing the lamb, you know, and that sort of stuff. So,
mm-hmm. Well, is it simply highlighting how we tend to be blinded by our own hatred and go down paths and argue things that we wouldn't ordinarily argue just because we dislike something or someone?
Yeah, or want to win.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Right. Which is just, right, idolatry, pride.
Mm-hmm. And so he brings up Abraham, and
yeah.
They're like, yeah, well, you said, you know, they're never going to taste death, and look, we got you. Abraham died.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a bizarre thing to rejoice in, right? That Abraham's dead. And of course, he isn't. That's the...
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's jump into it.
Yeah.
So I think, especially if you start in 46, but I think 49 to 51 is really the heart of it, of this pericope. The climax is 58 when Jesus, you know, says, I am.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the heart of the argument is in response to this question. And I think it was translated, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? And the word there, the adverb is kalos, which is, right, do we not say well?
Mm-hmm.
Even do we not say, you know, nobly or fittingly? So, I mean, it's sort of colored a little bit that they're claiming to do something good. It's not just accurate, that they're doing a good by saying this. So, and I don't know, the demon thing, you know, is sort of makes sense, especially the, and you know, some of the context of this, you know, Jesus, don't forget, and that's the nice thing about reading 42, right? Jesus says, well, you're not of God, and you're of your father, the devil, and he's a liar and a murderer, and so are you. So, yeah. I mean, you know, Jesus has not exactly been saying, so they are kind of responding in kind with the accusation that he has a demon, but the Samaritan thing just seems... just mean. It doesn't seem to be. I mean, they don't believe he's literally a Samaritan. I mean, ethnically.
Mm-hmm.
So they're just trying to associate him somehow with the syncretistic or false worship of the Samaritans and the fact that they don't like the Samaritans. I think it's just a slur. Mm. The demon, go ahead.
So is that kind of like, you know, you're just a liberal in our day, or you're just one of those confessionals, or you're just one of those missional people, or.
Yeah. Or a Nazi. Okay. Right. I mean, it's just like, this is just like, it's sort of the worst.
We don't really have any of that going on.
Yeah, I know. But I mean, I think, right. I mean, this is the thing, you're Hitler, right? That's the, you know, all internet arguments devolve to this. I mean, I think it is just, this is their embodiment of gross, evil stuff they don't like mm-hmm. that nobody wants to be associated with. And so I think it's just a slur.
Is that why he doesn't answer it?
Right. And that's what I was going to say. So he doesn't bother with that. Mm-hmm. But so I think was thinking about this accusation that they have that he has a demon is obviously blasphemous, but in some ways not completely off. It's just that they have mistaken the Holy Spirit for an evil spirit. Mm-hmm. I mean, they because they are right to recognize something supernatural happening here and something spiritual, right? He does have a spirit. He has the Holy Spirit. And that's what they don't see. And I think I think the Holy Spirit is the one who seeks and judges. So he says, I don't have a demon, right? But there is one who seeks and judges. I do have him. Judgment, I think seeking and judging there are a single event here. That's not a reference to the judgment on the last day. That is the preaching of the gospel that exposes the hearts of men and that causes something to happen, right? So how that is received, either with faith or unbelief, that's the judgment. Mm. And that, you know, that's the seeking. So anyway, the demon thing, I mean, I'm not excusing them, but I think it makes sense. And I think in some ways it's sort of legitimate because how is he doing the miracles, for example, yeah. right?
Well, and, I wonder if he says, I don't seek my own glory, but there's one who does seek my glory and he is the judge. So is this you know, in our day when you say, thus says the Lord, and you are confident in that proclamation, the fingers start pointing that, well, you're prideful and you have no humility and you need to have some humility. Is this the same kind of thing? Well, obviously, look at how he speaks. He speaks as one with authority, not like everyone else. He is confident in what he says, and he's saying, this is the truth. And they all say, well, obviously you have a demon because we can't know the truth.
Right. Well, now we know you have a demon, right? Yeah. I mean, that's a great, like, well, look, now, thank you. You just proved it, right? You're making these assertions, right? And I think there's definitely that definitely is part of it, that he does not coddle them in the least, right? He doesn't play along. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't seriously consider their opinions. You know, he just makes these assertions. And he doesn't even, you know, I mean, there's no real effort as it's recorded to convince them by argumentation.
Not right? anymore.
No, he's just telling them. And I mean, it is bold, and so they do respond. So, yeah. Well, look at those three things. So, okay, I don't have a demon. He doesn't answer the Samaritan thing. Then he has this: I honor my father, you dishonor me. This honoring of the Father is, of course, that he is actually obeying the Father mm-hmm. and that he loves and trusts the Father's will and that he subordinates himself to the Father. And true humility here, not just, you know, debasing oneself to not look proud, but true humility here is accepting the Father's will and accepting their hatred because of it, mm-hmm. right? He is comfortable in his office and he's not embarrassed by it. And he's going to speak with authority because that's what he's been sent to do. And, you know, he's going to say down here later that he's not even saying his own things, right? Mm-hmm. He's doing and saying what he's been told. And then he's not seeking his own glory, right? His glory has been assigned to him. And that glory, of course, is going to be when he's crucified.
Yeah.
Which is, it's just, it's hilarious in some sense because they don't understand the word glory at all, right? They, I mean, when he, they're accusing him, or at least presumably the reason he brings this up is because they are accusing him of being proud, right? They haven't said that, but why does he say, I'm not seeking my own glory? So it seems to me they're accusing him, you're seeking your own glory. Mm. And they assume by glory, the kind of glory that Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus and, right, that kind of glory.
Well, are they assuming that demonic, being a demon is to be prideful just like Satan, that it was pride that went before his fall.
But here you have this great irony because, of course, what does the devil want? The glory that he wants is to be worshipped.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, again, it's like they're sort of right. He does want to be worshipped. I mean, that's a true statement. He does want to be worshipped. And of course, then you have this, though, the surprise is he wants to be worshipped on the cross. He wants to be worshipped in his self-giving and his revealing of the heart of the Father. Uh-huh. And that's where we worship him in his self-giving, in his humiliation. His denial of his divine stuff. That's not the way that's not the way the devil wants to be worshiped.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it's sort of funny that is what he wants. That is what the devil wants. That is what Jesus wants, right? But it's different because Jesus doesn't seek it on his own and what he gets is awful.
Yeah.
I mean, the devil doesn't seek the cross. He just seeks worship. Jesus seeks worship in the gospel, in his grace.
Okay, so
that's why I think the one who seeks and judges is the Holy Spirit. He's seeking and judging men. He's not seeking, the Holy Spirit isn't seeking glory. But the glory of Christ is when the Holy Spirit finds a person and causes him to believe.
Mm-hmm.
There Jesus is glorified in faith. I mean, the faith that sees him.
Why would this not refer to the Father? It is the...
Only because the Father isn't the one that seeks and judges in that way. Okay. And it makes it nicely Trinitarian because we have the Father in verse 49. And there is something Trinitarian going on. So, I mean, I know maybe that's a little overly convenient, but this language of honoring the Father is also Trinitarian, especially when we get to verse 54, because he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. And then... Right. So he says he honors the Father, and then in 54, the Father honors him because this is a Trinitarian reality where he is, right, according to his divinity, the equal of the Father and worthy of honor and even, in a sense, then obedience from the Father, mm-hmm. even though he's subordinate. So, and you have another kind of Trinitarian thing here. Oh, that it's not in the same thing in verse 55. Right. Yet you have not known him, right? You say he's your God, but you don't know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. It's impossible for me to not know him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, it's just, this isn't possible at all. And it's not possible for Jesus to lie, but it's even kind of more ridiculous for him to not know and keep his Father's word because he and the Father are one. So there is a Trinitarian, reality in these sayings. So I don't know. I mean, if you want to make the one, if you think in verse 50, the one who seeks and judges is the Father, go ahead. But what would it mean then? The Father is seeking the Son's glory and then judging the Son on the cross as guilty?
I mean, that he judges, that the Father is that the one who judges what is truly honorable and dishonorable.
Oh, okay.
I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, his glorification.
The Father seeks my glory.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he is the judge of what is honorable and dishonorable, what is true and what is false.
Or what is glory.
Yeah.
He judges. He seeks glory, and he judges glory. And he doesn't judge in the ways you idiots do. Because what you think is glory isn't glory.
Right.
Yeah, that works. I still like the idea of it. I still think this seeking language is Well, I mean, it could be. I don't know.
Yes.
Anyway, the thing that winds them up is 51. This is hilarious. This, what they respond to is the promise of eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. So, amen, amen. I wish they would transliterate that instead of truly, truly. Though truly, truly is better than the New King James on this. But right, truly, truly, or amen, amen. See, it has the force of a vow. He's making this significant statement that he's swearing to. Truly, mm-hmm. truly, right? Amen, amen. And it's a liturgical formula. I say to you, if there's that speaking language, if anyone keeps my word, right, he shall not see death into eternity. So, I mean, never is the right way to translate it. But, he will never see death. He will live forever. And then this is what they respond to, and with their defense that, well, Abraham and all the prophets are dead. And therefore, certainly this is an accusation of pride at this point. Are you greater than our father Abraham? I mean, that would be ridiculous. How could you be greater than him? And you're greater than the prophets? Who do you make yourself out to be? Right? And then, of course, that's going to really be answered in verse 58. But
no, that's good. So what riles him up, you say, is the, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. And that's how the Jews quote him. But if you go back to 51, he doesn't say taste, he says see. Is there any major distinction between those verbs, or is it just, you know, the same way to say the same thing, or a different way to say the same thing?
I mean, my instinct is that they're synonymous. Mm-hmm. That, you know, Jesus is saying they'll never die. You might be able to see it the word see as a, you know, like kind of understanding, mm-hmm. As opposed to experiencing death. But
so in one way, so if they will never see death, Jesus is saying they won't see death as the enemy, but as the portal to something better. And they're saying, how can we never experience death? How can we never go through that?
Yeah. I mean, ultimately, they are rejecting... I mean, they seem to be rejecting completely the idea of eternal life at all. I mean, they say explicitly that Abraham is dead and that the other prophets are dead. They do not believe that they're living. They don't believe in the immortality of the soul mm-hmm. and the resurrection of the dead, right? Mm-hmm. So, and I think that they have rightly understood verse 51, that he is claiming that anyone who keeps his word will never die. Mm-hmm. Maybe there's some more to it, but I think that's the basic reality. And I think they respond in a sense appropriately, right? I mean, not appropriately in that they have faith, but I mean, they've responded to the argument. He's saying you'll never die if mm-hmm. you believe in him, but that would mean, but Abraham's dead. So how could Abraham be dead? Because Abraham was reckoned as righteous by God. So if anybody should have lived, it should have been him. Why didn't he?
So in other words, they're not talking past each other.
I don't think so.
Okay. Now, the fact that he says see here, does that connect with what he says later in 56 about Abraham rejoicing to see his day and was glad, and then the Mount Moriah being named the mountain upon which it will be seen?
Yeah, I mean, I think certainly there is there. I mean, I think the word see in verse 56, of course, in some sense, it can still mean believe it. But I mean, I think that Abraham's actually watching this in real time. I think, and this is my own idea, maybe other people have come up with this, but I think that the distinction between him saying here day instead of hour, right? So in John 2, he says, my hour has not yet come. Mm-hmm. And we recognize this is the hour of his death, right? The crucifixion, the place of his glorification is being lifted up. Here, day, I think, is a broader reference. And he means the entirety of the incarnation, right? That he is, right? He is born and he is already redeeming the world. Creation is being restored around him, right? He's being tempted and defeating the devil in real time, even right there in the temple. And of course it culminates, right, with the death and resurrection and ascension. But I think day means the whole thing. And I think he's saying Abraham is watching us right now, right? That Abraham is loving this because this is the redemption of the world. These are the promises to be are being fulfilled. This is what he longed to look into. And it's interesting that he puts, right, he rejoiced to see my day and he saw it, like it's already happened, and was glad. So even though it's happening, right, you know, Abraham saw the conception, Abraham saw the birth, Abraham saw the circumcision, he saw the, right, the baptism, the miracles, the teaching. So he's loving all of these things. And he's doing this as not as a ghost, right, but as a man who lives and who lives with the Father and who is still. So I think what's interesting about this is that to be living, for Abraham to be, it isn't just that he's off in outer space someplace, you know, playing golf in a happy place. He's, which is how, right, that's how we think of heaven. And wrongly, you know, that he's actually engaged in creation, in the same things we're engaged in. Mm-hmm. This is why with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, right, in the liturgy, that this is actually what they care about. The children, you know, will often bring up when you start talking about the afterlife, you know, they're a little bit afraid it's going to be boring because it seems like a lot of worship. And they like the golf course idea better. But, you know, the truth is in our purified state, we're not going to be bored with that stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, it's going to be delightful and interesting. And so anyway, I think that that seeing, I do think see it means experiencing, right? Abraham is experiencing the life of Christ, the redemption of the world, and in some sense is active in it by faith as he watches it unfold and gives praise for it. So, and that's not a guy that's dead or a ghost.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying that when the text says he saw it, aorist,
yeah,
that it's from the beginning of the incarnation. I've always taken
that's
that,
what I think.
I've always taken that to mean he saw it when Isaac was spared on the mount, where he saw it, where the promise was given a lamb, a ram was there. He saw it the day and was glad.
Yeah, but then Abraham could still be dead. I mean, this is an argument. I mean, if Abraham just saw by faith in the types, which he did, of course, but if this is just, look, you know, Abraham believed, you know, but now he's, you know, disconnected from this. I mean, it seems like the argument that Jesus wants to make is that Abraham is not dead. And he's not, you know, on a golf course remembering when the ram was caught in the thicket. He's watching Jesus fulfill this. I think this has got to, I think you're wrong. I mean, you're not complete. Obviously, I don't mean that he didn't see it at all. But well, because look at the next thing. Then you get the next thing, right? So again, amen, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was, right? Before Abraham existed, and that's a. That's an infinitive. I looked that up to see these infinitives, you know. So that's a temporal use of the infinitive with the verb or with the word before. So was is okay, but I would translate it before Abraham existed, I am. I think there's this implication here, but right before he existed, and of course he still exists. Mm-hmm. So it's not. First of all, it's shocking that it's not before Abraham was, I was, which would, you know, make more sense grammatically. Before Abraham existed, I existed, right? Which would be a true statement. And it's I don't think it's just a matter of his using and invoking the divine name, but I think it's a matter of his making the same claim for himself that he made from the burning bush, that he is the one who is eternal. And but Abraham is not. Abraham is temporal. I think time still exists in the, sometimes people get this idea that to be in heaven is to be outside of time. I don't think that's true. I mean, I don't want to be dogmatic. I can't prove it. But it seems to me that there's going to be a resurrection of our bodies. We're not going to be outside of our bodies. Creation, time is part of creation, and we are temporal beings, and we move forward in time in a linear fashion. I don't think that's going to stop. I don't think we're going to be like God in the sense of being eternal, being without beginning, without end, and outside of the timeline. Hmm. So some people would say that's how Abraham, Abraham is, and that's the way some people would argue that what Abraham saw is the crucifixion. So even though it hasn't taken place yet in time, Jesus is in the temple telling them about something in the future, Abraham's outside of time so he can see all of it at once. But I don't like that idea. And I think it undermines a critical aspect of humanity and of creation that we're in time and we're always going to be in time. Too sort of philosophical, but...
But this is Jesus after the ascension. Well, he is still man.
Yeah. Right. And so he doesn't go back. That's why he's not being eternally crucified, because he's a man and he's entered into time, and the crucifixion happened and the atonement happens at a time.
Hmm. Okay.
I mean, not that he's limiting himself now in the exaltation, but he's also not, it's not like, he's still suffering eternity on the cross. He finishes that. Mm. Yeah. So the word finish is a word of time.
Okay.
Because he doesn't just say it's accepted. It's finished, perfected, completed, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I never thought of that one before. I like it though.
So you think this statement or your argument that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day and he saw it is that he's watching it right then and there.
Yeah, I think he's still watching it. I mean, I think that's what we mean. I think this. What do you think Abraham's doing? He's listening to this. He's seriously.
He's listening to us talk.
Yeah, because we're talking about stuff he loves and cares about, and he's. I mean, more pointedly, right? He's participating in the Holy Communion with us. I mean, but he's involved in. I don't think it's just the angels that are rejoicing every time a sinner repents. I mean, I know this is speculative and we can't prove this. And I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but I think it makes most sense that there is an awareness in heaven by the saints who are waiting for their bodies to be resurrected of the church on earth, and that they're praying on our behalf. How long, O Lord, hurry up, right? So the saints in heaven, if we don't believe in the sort of soul sleep thing, which is, it's an open question, so it's a possibility, but I don't believe in it. I don't think it's, I mean, I don't reject it as heresy, but I don't think it's the way that the Bible is read most accurately and fully. The saints in heaven are missing two things. They're missing their bodies and they're missing us, right? And so it won't be really good and it won't be complete until both of those things are there, until the resurrection on the last day. And so they're watching for this and they're eager for it. And, they're what does it mean that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses? Mm. Is that just poetic language?
I guess where I'm hung up on this is the use of the aorist as something that is completed.
Because he's already been watching. He's already seen things to rejoice in. He saw Jesus born. He saw Jesus baptized. I mean, he's rejoicing in all this. So, I mean, the aorist, that I think also can be, right, this sense of completion, not in the sense of temporality, right? So not in the sense of it's over, but in the sense that it's full. So Abraham isn't lacking anything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if Jesus defeats the devil in the wilderness, right, after the temptation, why isn't he defeated? Why does he keep coming back? I mean, so it's not that he didn't, it's not that it's not all there all the time.
Okay.
Or even you could even see it as in terms of the sacrifices, right? Do the sacrifices deliver the forgiveness of sins and so forth? Yes. And yet, there's more to come. There's a greater fulfillment. They're not lacking, and yet there's more. It's this idea, it's related to this idea of we're going to feast in heaven. I love this idea. We're going to feast in heaven without being hungry. and without being gluttons and eating too much. We'll be able to act, but I mean, we don't know what it is to feast without, first of all, we do know something of hunger pangs, even if they're kind of fake. And then we don't know how to sort of enjoy food, like to have a feast and not be a pig, right? Mm-hmm. Or to give into this stuff. And so it's really sort of hard to imagine. How can we feast without being hungry and without overeating? How can the food continue? Like we can eat so much that, like at a feast, that the food loses its savor, mm-hmm. but heaven it won't. So how can it be enough and not lacking and yet there be more? That's a mystery.
Okay.
So that's how I would explain this aorist. He's got it all and yet there's more.
Okay. So have we seen the day?
Yes, absolutely. Not so as clearly as Abraham.
So is that the question then, that even they have seen the day, but the difference between Abraham and them, who's not their father, is that they don't rejoice.
Well,
they're not glad about the day.
Right. I don't think they see it either. I mean, they can't see what's in front of them. They're blind because they can't recognize it, right?
Yeah, but you said that they understood what Jesus was saying.
They understood that Jesus was saying that he has the authority to give eternal life and that Abraham's not dead, but they don't see it as, they don't believe it.
Yeah, but they don't believe it, but...
So they can understand what he means, but they don't believe it.
Yeah, they reject it.
Yeah,
okay. So, I mean, like their father, the devil.
Right.
He sees
right.
it, he believes it.
Right.
You know, he has sense and... He has historical knowledge, right? He's got notitia and ansensia. He just doesn't have fiducia.
Right.
So
I'm not sure they have assent. I mean, they're not.
They don't think it's true or right.
Right. They don't really. They will when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, right? Then they'll be like the devil. But right now, I'm not sure they are. Or I mean, you know, as this was happening. Right.
Okay.
I mean, there is a difference between an unbeliever on earth and the devil.
Yeah. Well, yes, but here he's being very specific that, right, they are liars. So in order to lie about something, you have to have some knowledge of it.
That's a good point. So that would seem to me then he's saying they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which some of them... almost surely did, right? I mean, if they have knowledge, if they recognize him for who he really is and what he's really offering, and they say no, thank you, mm-hmm. well, they don't say it that politely, right? Then, you know, that's
kill him.
Yeah. I mean, I do think Caiaphas probably commits the sin against the Holy Spirit, that he knows exactly what's going on, and that he's actually mocking the whole thing with the 30 pieces of silver in the potter's field, and even in the setup, you know, in the trial, getting Jesus to say the divine name so that he can pretend outrage. I mean, he knows how to do it. He knows how to get Jesus to say it because he knows exactly what's going on.
Uh-huh.
So I think he is like Pharaoh in that regard, probably. I mean, and I it makes sense that others could have been as well. I mean, they are steeped in the scripture. They are standing in the temple. I mean, they do have these, all of this around them.
Uh-huh.
And they are eyewitnesses even to these miracles. Mm-hmm. And yet, they just refuse, right? Yeah. They pick up stones to kill him.
So the way you're describing this reminds me of how C.S. Lewis talks about the demons in hell in terms of a bureaucracy. Like, there's a lot of paper pushing. And a lot of politics involved, in other words. And it sounds like they know just how to plan things so that they can lay a supposed trap, and yet he never takes the bait.
Right.
And yet he does, I mean, he does at the end, doesn't he?
Well,
it's not
again,
really the bait.
I mean, right. I mean, there is this... That's interesting too, right? So they're just filled with murder and with rage rather than with gratitude and love. Mm-hmm. I mean, what he offers them eternal life and it makes them mad. I mean, you know, you know, he opens up the whole Abrahamic vision to them. I mean, it's just marvelous what he does. And then, you know, and then look, I'm the God from the burning bush. You know, this is, and they're just like, we'd rather go to hell. So they pick up stones full of murder and rage. He hides himself, right? Out he goes. That's because, right, they want to kill him, but he is in charge, right? So he will lay down his own life because he's the priest. That's part of it. The other part of it is that he's going to be condemned unjustly, but lawfully. Mm. It's not going to be a lynching, right? That is that, you know, the authorities, the hierarchy of the state is going to condemn him through Pilate, and the hierarchy of the church is going to condemn him through Caiaphas. Mm-hmm. And so the law declares him guilty.
Yeah, I know, but there's a certain sense in which it's still kind of a mob thing, because the people in the seats of authority are whipping up the mob to be on their side.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, that's why it's unjust. Mm-hmm. I mean, the verdict is unjust because it's a manipulation. Pilate acts in a cowardly way. Caiaphas acts in a completely dishonest way. Mm-hmm. But there is still this reality that the law is right. He is killed by the authority, or, you know, executed by the authorities, condemned by the authorities, rather than just, you know, these guys get to do it in the temple with stones. Mm-hmm. You know.
So, do you at all do your casting in this particular?
Oh, I haven't done that with this one.
Like, who, you know, what are the motivations here?
Who are the characters?
Who are the characters? Where do we? Obviously, we don't fit in with some, but where do we fit in with Abraham or with the?
Yeah, with Abraham, right?
That's where we want to be, right?
That's where I think that's where we are. We're watching this just like Abraham was. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because who are the characters? You got the Jews, and you could divide that up into a couple of categories too, right? Jesus, the disciples are missing. Sometimes it's interesting too who's missing, mm-hmm. right? Because they're not, I mean, they're watching, they're listening.
Mm-hmm. They're like Abraham.
Yeah, they're like Abraham. Oh, see, it's a good technique. That's a great, and so are we. We're like Abraham too. We're watching this and we're rejoicing. If we understand it rightly, we're rejoicing. Mm-hmm. I think there's a temptation in us to ironically fall into a sort of version of this that's not that much different than the Jews. That we can sort of, rather than seeing that this is the way that the Father glorifies the Son and works out the salvation of the world and rejoicing, we can read this and be insulted for Jesus and sad that he has to go through this, right? Mm-hmm. We can become angry at the Jews rather than rejoicing in the gift of Jesus being killed and being treated shamefully.
Yeah.
Right? So Abraham is the guide.
So should we see this then as our winning and victory? You know, there's a lot of talk about winning, you know, being a loser or being a winner in our day and age.
Yeah.
How do we view this? It seems like Abraham's rejoicing because he's seeing Christ win, not in the way we would expect, but this is precisely how the victory will be accomplished. Is there a sense in which we don't see the cross and even our own incorporation into that through suffering as victory?
Right. Yeah, I think that's great. Abraham is rejoicing in the middle of this, not just in the end result. Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, we sort of go to the Joseph passage, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it's very difficult for us to rejoice in the current losing that is actually winning. And I think that's right. We need to learn to see that God is working all things together for good currently, right mm-hmm. now, even though this, you know, we don't like what's happening.
Right.
And, you know, I had Christianity is an optimistic religion. I mean, mm-hmm. the theology of the cross is an optimism. That suffering is somehow good for us, mm-hmm. and we trust in God to work out, you know, right?
Yeah. Yes. I guess what I'm trying to get at too is there is a line of thought in terms of suffering that then views, that just kind of wallows in the suffering instead of seeing that as the means by which victory will be accomplished.
Yeah, or right. I think sometimes we jump, right, we just kind of wallow in the suffering and we rage and we lament. And of course, that's obviously in the Bible as well. We do pray for relief.
Yes.
And we do, you know, and we do act, you know, as agents of mercy and compassion. So it's not that we just, but at the same time, I think we're very focused on the end result. You know, we want to get to the graduation ceremony. Mm. We don't want to be here now. And it's hard for us to see. I think it's like when your children are young, right? And you're just exhausted and, you know, you want it to be over. Mm-hmm. You want them to be out of diapers. You want them to, you know, you want them to be able to drive. You want, mm-hmm. right. You want all that stuff. And you know, it's only kind of later that you kind of go, oh yeah, those were good days.
Yeah.
And I didn't really appreciate it in the midst of it.
Yeah.
And, so, you know, and most of our
dad, Lauren's dad always, he always says something along those lines, particularly to the kids, but he said it to us periodically as well. He says, enjoy the moment.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, so he always talks about, you know, when he drives around in his car now, he says, I don't see anybody in the rearview mirror. Like I used to have a full back seat.
Yeah.
And he's like, enjoy the moment. And he says that about all sorts of things, almost to the point where it's become, you know, where we can mock him a little bit. I mean, jokingly, I mean, in good fun. And so is that kind of what you're saying, that don't always just look to get to the next point or beyond, but enjoy where you are at, because this is precisely where God has put you.
Yeah. And, you know, the sort of, you know, embrace the, you know, what is this like, you know, the special forces thing, right? Embrace the suck or whatever. Yeah. And, you know, embrace the work, embrace the goodness of what's happening. And it's easier to say than to do. I mean, but to not just look for, to not just look for the end of it.
Yeah.
That there is goodness happening right now. And we are participating in the kingdom and are, you know, are part of the kingdom. You know what, even if it's something like, I mean, most of our suffering, of course, is not, you know, full-blown martyrdom. You know, we're not being thrown to wild beasts and stuff. Mm-hmm. Most of our suffering is, you know, right. But, you know, but even outside of the kind of soft persecution that definitely is going on in our society, I mean, you know, just think of the young children thing, you know, just the fact that you're just not getting enough sleep and that the children are demanding and you don't have much personal time, you know, and that kind of stuff. And, you know, or as a pastor, you know, that you have people mad at you because you're trying to actually teach the truth or you're trying to up, you know, the sort of seriousness of it.
Sure.
And, you know, it is, it's so funny to me in a way, but it's very annoying. It's like, I'm amazed how often people are annoyed with me because I really want to take theology seriously and they really don't want me to because they don't want to. Right. So it's like, this is all kind of fine as long as we keep it at an abstract level and it doesn't actually cause any change in my life or how I live. Like I even like, even think about the kind of like the head covering thing. Right. Mm-hmm. You know, that why would we be annoyed with people who are reading the Bible very closely and carefully and having the idea that it ought to impact our practice and even our daily lives? Maybe, you know, as long as they're not being legalistic about it, why would we be bothered by that? That they would, that they would say, hey, my fashion choices ought to be related to what the Bible says and who I am in Christ Jesus. Why would we be annoyed by that? Even if we don't want to make those fashion choices, and even if we don't think the Bible directly requires it, right? What's wrong with them doing that?
Right.
And it's funny how we get so, you know, people are like annoyed that we think all these things matter, that we're like taking it too seriously. Right. You know, people are annoyed because we want to treat the body of Christ that's left after the distribution with reverence. And that's just annoying. Why would they be annoyed by that? I mean, and it just goes across the board. I mean, everything. Mm-hmm. You know, the fact that, you know, we think this impacts every aspect of our, you know. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I mean, and I'm kind of like when it's my members, you know, I sort of get it, but I don't, because I'm thinking, well, you guys should at least kind of recognize that I'm the pastor and you would think I would take this really seriously. Sometimes, of course, that annoyance that we're taking theology too seriously comes from within the, you know, within like the bureaucracy or the hierarchy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod,
yeah,
you know, or by our own
sometimes.
Elders.
Right.
Sometimes, you know, and it's like there is this kind of, that is really, I think, a demonic impulse to want theology to be abstract, that we like this as ideas, but it should never be the sort of idea that causes me to actually act, either ceremonially or in my, you know, daily life, what I wear, what I eat, where I go, what language I use, who I talk to, what music I listen to, right? I mean, you just try bringing up at a pastor's conference, you just tell people, you think rock music's really not appropriate for Christians, and you see how they respond. They will not be, that's interesting. Maybe I need to hear more and maybe I need to think about, they do not want to hear that or think about that in any way.
Yeah. You're immediately a pietist or.
You're immediately a pietist. And,
or if you say, you know, maybe we shouldn't drink so much.
Yeah. Or watch Game of Thrones or, right. And on and on and anything. And I mean, you know, of course there's a way to go off the rails on that stuff, mm-hmm. but the fact that the professionals just despise you even considering these things and wanting to talk about them, that is demonic.
Yeah.
We should be unashamed to live and to act in this way and the like. Mm-hmm. So there you go. I don't know how that came up.
Well, so what do you preach
live
on?
In the moment.
That's right.
I don't know what to preach on. I think it's got to be, yeah, and we didn't even really say anything about, hardly say anything about the I am.
Well, we've talked about that
I mean,
before.
There's, yeah, we have. I mean, there's obviously, you know, the divinity of Christ is in your face here. I think the Abraham watching, I think that's the way. Mm-hmm. That's the thing I'm probably going to go with. And I like your idea of Abraham being our guide or the model. That's who we should identify. And I like him as a corrective to the disciples. Mm-hmm. No, I mean, not that the disciples are misbehaving in this, but that he is the example for them and for us, that we should be watching this and rejoicing. And you could bring up that kind of mindfulness or that living in the moment thing in that as well, that we shouldn't be, yeah, just despairing or grumbling. I mean, there should be a limit to that and a recognition and a rejoicing and rejoice in the Lord always.
Right.
There you go.
Again, I say, rejoice.
You've said it enough. No, I'm just
All right. Did we get to everything you wanted to chat about?
We did. I didn't have a... I had notes, but I didn't have a list of doctrines and stuff.
Okay.
So.
All right. So we'll pick up next week and talk about Palm Sunday.
Awesome. Thanks, Jason.
Thank you.
All right.